If you would open up your Bibles to the book of Judges with me, the title of my lesson and what I hope to accomplish tonight is to introduce the book of Judges. Now, with that, you're wondering, are you just going to introduce it and then never come back to it? Are you going to get started and then, like Isaiah, just never finish it? Or what's going to happen here? All right, well, this is a rare opportunity where I believe five of the next six Sunday nights, I'm teaching, Jonathan's teaching, and Dusty are teaching. And so we are going to walk through as much of the book of Judges as we can. And we're going to take it in large chunks, though. And so I'm going to kind of get things started. And then for those of you that can make it back next Sunday night, we're going to continue on and cover the first few judges. And then I believe Jonathan is planning, I'm locking him into this now, is planning to teach on Gideon. And then I think Dusty gets Jephthah and he gets Samson, something along those lines, all right? And mixed in there, Tom's going to be teaching through the book of Ruth, so if there's anything that we missed or got wrong, then he will correct us and help us out with that, which we are looking forward to, all right? You may remember, when you think of Judges and you see me teaching on a Sunday night, some of you might have been here in 2007, and it was the first time coming back on staff that I taught on a Sunday night. And back then, I was a little energetic, a little young. You know, I moved around a lot. I had lots of hand motions. I got a little excited about things. And at the end of it, do you remember what Seth said? Wow, that was different. Which I thought was hilarious. But apparently, some of you thought that he was being mean. So there were some really sweet ladies there. I can't believe that's Seth. I can't believe he would say that. And I'm like, no, I love Bigelow. He is hilarious. That was great. And you know what? He was right. But I've calmed down a little bit, but Dusty and Jonathan didn't let me teach Samson, so I don't know what that is telling us, all right? Well, in this book, tonight, we're just kind of get our feet wet, but we're going to cover a lot of ground, hopefully, in doing that. I want you to come away with the big picture and then how the author formulates things. We don't necessarily know who wrote the book of Judges. Most likely it was Samuel, because you can see that it's someone after all of these events is writing these things down and is recording them. But we don't know 100%, but we want to kind of get inside the mind of the author and see exactly what he's trying to accomplish. If you were to outline the book of Judges, there would be a three-part outline. And this is also the outline for our lesson tonight. It would start with a peculiar beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 6. And then it would move on to a patterned middle. There is a secular thing that's going on there, which we'll cover that. And then during that time, during that middle, is when you actually see the judges. And this doesn't cover all the judges, because we know that that bleeds into 1 Samuel as well. And then we get this painful ending. And we'll talk some, Lord willing, if the time allows, about this painful ending. But let's start where the book starts, with a peculiar beginning. And what do I mean by that? Well, when I first started reading through this and praying about it, I noticed a troublesome timeline when it came to the first few chapters of the book of Judges. At least, not troublesome to the author, not troublesome to the Holy Spirit or to God, but to me, things weren't quite connecting. And let me show you what I mean. In verse 1, it says, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua, that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" And that doesn't sound troubling, right? That's pretty normal, right? You remember how they were delivered out of Egypt. They crossed over the Red Sea. Moses brought them to the doorstep of the promised land, and God's saying, "Y'all go in." And so Moses sends in the spies, and the spies say, "There's giants in there. No way are we doing that, except for Joshua and Caleb." And God says, "All right, well, if you're not going to go in, then this generation's going to die off before you get the opportunity to do that." So what happens? The generation wanders around in the wilderness in the book of Numbers, and they die off, except Moses doesn't even get to go in. He leaves Joshua there. And Joshua is now the leader that's supposed to bring him in. And he goes in, and they cross over, and they're doing lots of amazing things. And when you get to verse 12, you see things like this. It says, Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter, Achish, for a wife." And you start kind of scratching your head and you say, that looks familiar. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter, Achish, for a wife. And then you read on and on. You have seen it before. That happened in Joshua 15. And that happened before Joshua died. So you see where there starts to be a little bit of a troublesome timeline here. In chapter 2, verse 6, apparently Joshua raises from the dead. And he dismisses the people from a group gathering. No, he doesn't. Okay, don't quote me on that. But if you're just reading this chronologically, that's what it looks like. And then he dies again in chapter 2, verse 8. That's not necessarily what's going on here, all right? What's happening? Daniel Block says, although it's generally recognized that Judges 1 is dependent upon the narrative account of the conquest of Canaan found in Joshua chapters 13 through 19, our text summarizes, recasts, and continues the story of the process of Israel's taking possession of the land of Canaan. So when it starts out in verse 1, and it says, after Joshua died, and then it starts listing events. Some of those events have actually already happened, but it helped to fill in the gaps. And then you're getting some new events as well. You might have already cheated and looked at your MacArthur Study Bible, where it says that descriptions of the book setting in Judges 1 and 2 vary between times after Joshua's death and flashbacks summarizing conditions while he was alive. This is not a chronological timeline because God did not mean it to be. It's not a troublesome timeline. You can actually go back and erase that. Sorry. You can put the thematic timeline. There's a theme to it. Like when you're looking at all of these different nations, Judah is mentioned, I think, all the way from verse 1 to about like verse 20. And then it starts talking about Benjamin and this and that. Well, it doesn't mean that Judah went in and they did all of their stuff. And then Benjamin gets in and he does all of his stuff. And it goes on to the next one. These events are most likely happening together. They're combined. In chapter 1, we're getting flashbacks and pictures of it because there is a theme that the author is trying to get across. This is how he has organized his material. Unfortunately, most of his material centers around the failures of Israel. The failures of Israel. And I'd like for you to flip to 1 Corinthians 10, to probably a familiar passage to you, but it's one that bears reading again and thinking about, because it is very easy for us to pile on to the Israelites. But instead of just piling on, we need to learn from them and see what God is trying to accomplish through them. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Go down to verse 5. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave." So you see, Paul is making a point. He's talking about specifically the wilderness wanderings. When you see them crying out and, oh, God won't give us this. And, oh, if we can only go back to Egypt. And, oh, we take that now and we apply it to our life. And we say, well, those Israelites, they never should have complained. I mean, they had a pillar of cloud leading them at day and a pillar of cloud at night. And God would just give them water out of the rocks. And, you know, birds would come in and they would just feast on them. And they had manna every day. Well, we should look at that and say, ooh, I should be content. I should be trusting. I should not be grumbling and complaining. Verse 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpent." So in the same way, when we get to the book of Judges, just like we learn from Israel wandering in the wilderness, we see what's going on and we see Israel's failures and we don't just pile on them and say, I can't believe them. We say, ooh, how would I have done? What has God called me to do. Because what God's going to call them to do is to go in and conquer the land. And as they do that, they are going to fail. And we should be learning from that. Learning from their failure to conquer the land. Go back to Judges 1:1. It came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up." Judah is a good choice. That is where God's rulers are going to come from. That's where his Messiah is going to come from. "Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may go fight the Canaanites. And I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted to you.' So Simeon went up with him. Judah went up. The Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek." And with the amount of content and the chapters we are to cover, we won't be able to read all of these verses. But you'll see in this that Judah is actually being successful. So you scratch your head and you say, well, why are you saying failure? Well, it was a partial success. At this first part, you see them being successful. And then you go down to verse 11. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. And Caleb said, and we read this before, where Caleb is going in and Othniel's going in and they're winning. Verse 17, Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephthah and utterly destroyed it. Again, they're being successful, right? Verse 18, Judah took Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Now, it wasn't really because they had iron chariots. It was because they did not trust the Lord enough, and we'll look at that later. But there is this partial success. And in God's eyes, partial success is total failure, right? Oh, Lord, I kept 9 out of those 10 commandments. It doesn't work that way. You have this partial success. But in that, it is overall failure. Well, what about moving on from Judah? In verse 22, it says, "Likewise, the house of Joseph." All right? But you also see Benjamin in this mix. You see Joseph. And when you think of Joseph failing, and we'll read those verses later, you're asking yourself, well, was it Manasseh or was it Ephraim? Because remember, Joseph's allotment was given to his two sons. Well, it actually was both of them together and then separately. So Judah's failing, Benjamin's failing, Joseph is failing, Manasseh's failing, Ephraim's failing. Look at verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. And on and on and on. And I am running out of slide here, people. This is total failure. Dan tries, and then they just give up. And then they start trying to take other people's allotted territories because they're not trusting the Lord. Well, what is the author trying to do with this timeline? Well, with all of it, he's showing a theme. There's a theme here. It's not a chronological order of events. And what is that theme? Disobedience and defeat. Now, you don't have to go back and cross out a peculiar beginning, all right? This is just for effect there. The theme is disobedience and defeat. And that's the theme of the book of Judges. And we see it right off the get-go. They did not trust God. They did not obey God. So they lose. And time out right there. We can take that home and apply that all day, every day, right? And we would be better off for it. Do it God's way or fail. It's that simple. It is that simple, but it is very hard to put into practice, is it not? So disobedience and defeat. Then he goes on to look at Israel's failure to commit to the Lord. And these two things are linked in. They didn't just fail to conquer the land. They failed to commit to the Lord. And we're going to need some space on this one. There's a couple of things that we'll look at in failure to commit to the Lord. How did they fail? Number one is insubordination. God commanded and they did not follow. They did not obey, which is insubordination. I'd like for you to flip over to Deuteronomy 9. And let's remind ourselves of what God had called them to do. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. That is a great motivational speech right there. Great cities fortified to heaven. A people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it is said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you. That's the point. I mean, if it had been a land of midgets, they would have gone in and they would have slaughtered all of them and been like, wow, we are so good. This was easy. We are mighty and powerful. No. They put giants there, powerful people, so that when they went in, they had to trust God absolutely and totally. And when they won, the only thing they could think of was, that was God. That was God. That was the point. That was his plan. God is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. You are an instrument that God is going to use to pour out his divine wrath upon these pagan people. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess the land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. In order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord is giving you this land, this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Amen. Amen. And from that, that's motivational. God's going to do it. You mean God's going to do it for us? Wow, let's do it. I mean, remember how he delivered us from Egypt and all of those plagues that he did and how we came up to the sea and the Egyptians were coming in and we all started getting really, really scared and it was no big deal and he was just like in the sea and then we just crossed over. And remember all those other amazing things that have gone on? I think I'm going to trust God. God commanded them to do it, but they did not. This account in Joshua, Daniel Block goes on to say, unlike most ancient military reports, the aim of the document is not to celebrate the achievements of the generation of Israelites that survived Joshua, but to lament their sorry response to the divine mandate to occupy the land and to eliminate the Canaanites. The people under Joshua were overall successful, and they were excited about the things of the Lord. But here we see they walk away from God. They do not obey him, and so they fail. Going back to chapter 1 of Judges, verse 19, remember that phrase, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots? That didn't stop Joshua in Joshua 11. They came against people in the plains, they had chariots, and they won. Because God is greater than the chariots. He is greater than the military prowess of the unbelieving pagans. Henry Wolfe says the deplorable spiritual condition of the Israelites was not for their lack of chariots, lay behind their failure to dispossess the Canaanites. It was their spiritual condition on why they failed. Look at verses 22 through 26. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. You're like, okay, the Lord is with them, so they will be successful, right? Who else do they need? No one. They just need the Lord. And how should they conquer that land? How the Lord has told them to. Totally wipe them out, to annihilate them completely. The house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Verse 24, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly. It sounds like a decent plan, right? But did they need that man to spy things out for them? No. Were they supposed to treat that man kindly? No, they were supposed to wipe out the entire people. So they are successful, but in that, you go down to verse 26, you know what this man did, this pagan man did? He went into the land of the Hittites and he built a city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. As the person who is writing this book, they say, that guy's influence, who they let live, he has a whole city. And they are still a thorn in the side of the people of Israel because of their insubordination. Well, how else did they fail to commit to the Lord? Idolatry. Idolatry. They have already been rebuked for creating the golden calf. But here they are again in verse 11 of chapter 2. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. We just can't fathom it. That is unbelievable that they would do that. But when they lost sight of their obedience to God, they then created gods of their own making and gods of their own choosing, and they followed them. Failure to commit to the Lord. Joshua had warned them in Joshua 23, be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations. These which remain among you are mention the name of their gods. Oh, like Baal and Ashtaroth. Or make anyone swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God if you have done to this day. And instead of clinging to God and obeying him to rid the land of the people, they throw God aside for these false idols. And we know God is not pleased with this, and God will judge this. We also see the sin of intermarriage. Chapter 3, verse 5 in Judges. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and they gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. You see, that's connected there. Just like with Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man on earth, but he allowed himself to give in to the temptation to make these agreements with other nations, and he took on more wives, and these wives didn't know the Lord, and what'd they do? They teared his heart away. They pulled his heart away from the Lord, and that's what's happening here. They gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. They should have learned from Balaam. Remember in Numbers 24 and so forth, where Balaam is called on to curse the people, and he wants to do it really bad. But every time he opens his mouth, God speaks out a what? A blessing. And then he finally tells the guy he's working for, look, there's nothing I can do. Well, there was something Balaam could do. We learn in Numbers 23 that Balaam counseled that leader, and he said, look, if you just get them to intermarry with your people, you are so scared of this people Israel. If you get them to intermarry with you, you will thwart their effectiveness. They are called to be a holy people for God, to serve his purpose and do what he's... You just get them to do that. And you know what happened? It worked. It worked. And here they are continuing to intermarry. So they failed to conquer the land because they failed to commit to the Lord. Well, the next part, moving on from our thematic timeline, is the thematic foreshadowing, because there's some other events that come along. And what they do is they give us a glimpse into the rest of this book. And when we see these things and then we study the rest of the book, we go, oh. You see in chapter 2 that the Lord delivers a proclamation. And it really is the Lord. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Now, when it says the angel of the Lord, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. And I say that with authority because you can see in Judges 6:22 that the pre-incarnate Christ comes and he speaks to one of the judges that are there. And then you see again, the angel of the Lord comes again and speaks. And so this cycle that you see, this foreshadowing is Jesus himself. Remember, he had just recently been traveling in the pillar of cloud in front of them and the pillar of fire in front of them. Now he comes from time to time and he walks among them and he challenges them and he teaches them. And you're going to see this over and over again. If you don't believe that it's the angel of the Lord, go back and look at the language that the angel uses in chapter 2, verse 1. And he said, I brought you up out of Egypt. Now he's not saying, the Lord says, I brought you. He's saying, I did it. I brought you up. And then he says, I brought you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. This is Jesus. And what a slap in the face this is. But they need this. They need this. Somewhere in this timeline, somewhere in this sequence, the people are gathered and he comes and he gives a message and he says, I have been completely faithful to you. This is how you repay me. And this is what's going to happen here. I'm going to issue this proclamation. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to leave these people in this land and they're going to constantly be a thorn in your side. The Lord delivers a proclamation. But then you see that the next part of this foreshadowing, this common thing that's going to keep coming up in the book of Judges, is the Lord designates a protector. Designates a protector. And there's this reminder of Joshua in chapter 2, verse 6. And how this works in the theme of things is as the author is writing it, he's bringing them back to Joshua and reminding them of Joshua and reminding them of what Joshua would do. Joshua was filled with the Holy Spirit and he would lead the people. And when the people would go astray from God, he would bring them back. And with this book, God is going to raise up leaders to bring the people back to him and to deliver them. When Joshua had dismissed the people, and this happened at the end of Joshua, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance. Verse 10, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. There was about a 20-year span that Joshua was the protector, that he was the leader. And in that time, he would call the people to follow after God, and they were successful. In Judges, there will be a judge that is raised up, and they'll follow that judge, and they'll be successful. But then they'll fall away. And then God will raise up another protector. They'll be successful, and then they'll fall away. You see that also the Lord delivers a proclamation. The Lord designates a protector, but the Lord designs a program. He's going to design a program. What to do with this people, right? Because he doesn't just straight up give them a king. They don't get a king until they cry out for one in 1 Samuel, right? Because 1 Samuel is the transition from Judges to the monarchy. He had mentioned a king earlier in the scriptures, all right? But he had never told them, at this point, I want you to have a king. He appointed certain people to be the rulers because overall, who was their king? God was their king. God was their authority. And his program to lead this people during this time was to raise up different men called judges. Not that they would necessarily sit in a courtroom and make decisions. That was actually part of what they would do. But they would lead the military, and they were supposed to lead the people in righteousness. You see, at the end of verse 10, another generation after them who did not know the Lord, yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. Then in verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges in verse 17. On and on and on. Verse 21, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So this is what we see, all right, in the rest of the book. We see this deliverer coming. We see the proclamation of Jesus Christ over and over again. We see a protector over and over again. And we see this program over and over again. And let me show you how it works out in the book, all right? This is a patterned middle. So we have moved on from a peculiar beginning to a patterned middle. And the first judge is a man named Othniel. And we've already seen him, right? He took the challenge of Caleb, and he went in and conquered, and so he received Caleb's daughter as his wife. We've already seen him once, but you see in chapter 3, verse 7, this is the middle part. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Well, how is this a pattern? You see in verse 7, disobedience. You see in verse 8, defeat. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of the Cushan, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served him for 8 years. So, disobedience, defeat. Then you have destitution. Now, I put that because it isn't genuine, true repentance. They're sad and they're frustrated by their 8 years of captivity. So what do they do in verse 9? When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, they cry out to God, God, help us. And finally, right? Because they've been worshiping Baal. They've probably been calling out to Baal every single day. Baal, rescue us. Oh, please deliver us, Baal. And then it's, oh, wait, he's not real. God. They are so destitute that they turn back to God and they cry out to him. And then so what does God do? God gives them deliverance. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord, and this is the pattern as well, the Holy Spirit indwells and comes upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. The Lord gave him, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. Verse 11, then the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So 8 years of captivity, 40 years. 40 years that he ruled and he protected the people. Then, guess what happens? Disobedience in verse 12. Now when the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened, here we go, defeat in verses 13 through 14, strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the cities of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. You see, it's getting longer. Disobedience, defeat. And then we have destitution. Verse 15, but when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now, why did it take them so long Shouldn't you have learned the first time? Well, they had forgot, and they had walked away, and they had done things their own way and not God's way. So they cry out to the Lord for a deliverer. And what does God do? You know. He gives deliverance. He sends a deliverer. This time it was Ehud. And we won't get into all of it because the story expands. And it isn't perfectly worked out with every single judge, like with Shamgar. It just mentions one sentence. That guy, that is, you know, you talk about Samson and all the things he did in verse 31. After him came Shamgar, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. It doesn't give us all of the details, but you can bet the pattern was similar. They forgot God. They disobeyed God. So he is going to defeat them. And when they finally cry out to God, he's going to deliver them. And that is the middle. Except when Dusty and Jonathan teach the rest of the middle, it'll flesh out more, okay? Don't think that I've already covered all of it. What about the ending? What about this painful ending? And I know all about painful endings because I took English in high school. The hardest class I've ever taken in my life was my AP class my junior year. My teacher, I told her once I was mostly done with college, I went back and said, Mrs. Sawyer, your class was the hardest class I've ever taken in my life. She goes, I know. It was rough. And she recommended this book. We had to read this book called The Awakening. And there was another book called like The Great Gatsby or something like that. You might have heard of some of these, all right? But The Awakening is supposed to be like this classic. Tom, you ever read The Awakening? Okay, yeah, I figured he had. It is so depressing. It's the movie where like everyone dies. And you're like, why would I watch this? Why would I read this? There's no good ending. I want like unicorns and rainbows and happy endings. I don't want it to where like everyone dies. We asked the youth if we have been reading through the book of Judges. And at the end, verses 17 through 21, I think it was Dusty, asked this question, why are chapters 17 through 21 in the Bible? And the youth were like, I don't know, that's so sad. And I had some leaders that would come up, hey, why is it? And it's to show the end result of doing things your own way instead of doing it God's way. Flip over there. We're not going to be able to go through all of it, but I do want to hit a few highlights. And you're probably familiar with most of it. In chapter 17, with this painful ending, you have Micah's idolatry. It's a man named Micah, and this is what gets you, right? What does Micah mean? Who is like Yahweh? That's what his name means, and it comes with an answer. No one. So when someone hears the name Micah, they think, who is like Yahweh? No one. And here you have this man worshiping an idol. It says, there is a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, I took it, is what he says. His mother said, blessed be the son by the Lord. That is not a normal response for, wait, you stole from me? Why would I say, blessed be my son by the Lord? And then she goes on, he gives it back. And what she does is, she says, okay, whoa, this is great. Thanks for giving it back. Let me take a portion of it and make you an idol. That is good parenting right there. Let me make you an idol. Yeah, okay, I turn myself in. I get an idol and I get this money. So what does this guy then do? He then goes in and he sets up a shrine in his house and he takes one of his sons, not of the tribe of Levi, and makes him a priest. And they have their own little worship time there. That is not what God has told them to do. But this is how bad it gets, because you see in verse 6, this is the clincher. If you don't remember anything else about Judges, remember this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's how you get to this. That's how a man whose name is who is like Yahweh can worship this false idol and take his son from the wrong tribe and set up his own little priesthood there. That's how it works. But what did they forget? There is a king in Israel. He didn't sit on a throne and have a crown where they could physically see. It was God. But they all use the same thought process of our society today. I'm going to do what feels good. I'm going to do what I think is right. What do you think is right? Well, then that's right. Well, what do you think that's right? Well, that's right. Well, what if they disagree? Somehow they're both right. I don't know. That's what our society is teaching. We need the book of Judges today. We need this teaching. It goes on, and we won't be able to look at all of them. Dan, earlier they failed, so then they kind of went around trying to steal other people's allotments and other people's territories. Well, they come in, and they steal this idol, all right? And Micah had found a Levite, and he had made him his priest. And he's like, wow, this is great. I have a Levite. I'm actually supposed to do that. And they steal the idol and the Levite. And the Levite's happy. Woo, I'm being stolen because I've got a bigger tribe that I'm serving now, not just a household. And they go out to him, the people from Micah's household, and they confront them. And the people of Dan pretty much say, what are you going to do about it? We're going to do what's right in our own eyes. We're going to take this. You don't want peace. And they didn't want a peace, so they left. When it gets to chapter 19, you have the Levite's concubine. Yeah. Doesn't work, all right? The Levite's concubine, this is wrong on so many different levels. But he had a concubine, and he travels to this town with her. And it gets really bad in verse 22. And this is where the part where all the youth started weeping and gnashing their teeth. Let's go back to verse 20. There's this old man with this Levite. He said, peace to you, only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square talking to the Levite. So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and they ate and drank. And while they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house of the man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. Now, I think somewhere there might be some sort of a lesson in this, where people over time decide to do things their own way, not acknowledging God, not serving God, not obeying his word. And so then God eventually, I don't know, gives them over to a depraved mind and to this sexual immorality. Oh man, doesn't this fit beautifully with Romans 1 and what we've been learning there? This is despicable. And so how does this guy respond? Verse 23, no, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Wow, okay, all right, this guy's okay. Verse 24, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. What? Please let them bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. What a slime ball. What a slime ball. And he's like kind of the hero in this story. That's how bad things were. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man. So we know what happens. We know the concubine goes out there all day, all night, or all night doing those things. She dies. The Levite gets up. And remember, he chops her in different pieces, and he sends her off to the different parts of Israel. And Israel gets really angry about this. They get really upset, so this civil war breaks out. In verse 20, verse 1, then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. Verse 3, the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up. And the sons of Israel said, tell us, how did this wickedness take place? So it's Benjamin versus the other tribes. So the other tribes are there, and they end up pretty much annihilating Benjamin. And I believe there are about 600 people of Benjamin left. And this is their thought process. This is when you don't do things God's way. You start, what sounds good to me? What sounds good to you? Okay. In chapter 21, they're so mad at Benjamin, they see that they have been destroyed. They say, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. That's it. You in on this? Yeah, I'm in on this. You in on this? Yeah, let's do that. All of us, we're in on this. And then later, they think, verse 6, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. How is that tribe going to grow? How are they going to sustain that tribe? That was not a good idea. I know. Let's go to the Lord. Let's ask God what we should do. No, they didn't do that. They said, hey, you know what? There's someone who didn't come and fight with us. Let's take their women. Let's take their women and give them to Benjamin. So they did that. And then there weren't enough women, so they decide to, at the end of this, verse 20, they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. Now, I don't think that's what we're teaching our young people, right? At this dance, just go grab one, whichever one. But this is how bad it gets, and it ends with this. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, how do we wrap this up? How do we conclude this passage? I just have 2 points. Number one, God does not fail. God does not fail. How is that an application point from all of this? Remember that the Lord had designed a program. He had given them Moses. He had given them Joshua. And when they came into the land, he designed this program where different judges would raise up and lead the people. And at the end of it, it ends in what? Epic fail. Total fail. But it's not God who failed them, right? It is because they refused to obey the Lord. Go back to Judges chapter 2. Remember what the angel of the Lord said? I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. But as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I will not drive them out before you. They will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. This is exactly what he said. You didn't listen. I gave you a program. You didn't obey. And that's why you faltered. That's why you failed. And I read these kind of fast because I know I wanted to come back to these. Verse 10, at the death of Joshua, they buried him. And then in verse 10, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose what? Another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work of the Lord he had done for Israel. Why'd that happen? Why did that happen? Well, some would say they weren't old enough to see the plagues and the sea parted. Because even those that were with Joshua in that generation, right, they were the younger generation. And even though their parents died in the wilderness, they were a part of those things. And this new generation didn't get the benefit of those things. And so that's why when it came to true obedience to God, it just didn't click. You know what? I would have loved to see that Red Sea parted. I didn't need to be there. You think it parted? I'm assuming you weren't there either, right? Someone told you about it. Someone showed you the pages of God's holy word where it was. I'd love to talk to Jesus. I would have loved to walk with him and see him calming the ocean or the sea and all of that. But I don't need to. Because faith is the hope of things unseen, right? This generation wasn't taught. Remember Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then what are you supposed to do with that? Teach and train the next generation. Train them. Bring them up. Write these things on your doorpost. And it should be everywhere. That generation's failure to bring those things to the next generation is going to lead to a cycle of about 400 years of this. 400 years of this. I always ask youth parents, every time we get together, like a broken record, what's the most important thing for you as you raise your children? Do you want to be a star athlete? If you do, your actions and your time with them will reflect that. They'll get the best training. They'll go from sport event to sport event. You want them to be the greatest guitar player? You'll have them take lessons from Dusty or whatever it may be, and you'll spend all that time. You want them to sing like a bird? This is what you'll do. If you want them to know the Lord and to love the Lord, what are you doing? Men, are you leading in your house? Are you opening up that Bible? Are you showing him where these things are in the Word? Are you making a commitment to church to bringing them there? Or are you thinking that Awana's got it covered? Awana's a great tool. Great memory verses. Do you ever go over those verses with them and talk about how you apply those verses and that big idea in your program? We get to cheat, right? So what'd you learn in Sunday school today? Was it about Jonah? Yeah. We get to do those things and we get to teach our kids. The Lord designs a program. We are here to serve him, to obey him, and to train that next generation. Now, I have a couple of points, and I won't be able to get to all of them, but I just want to walk through some of them. What's God's program for us now? Talking about God not failing us. We don't have judges that raise up. What do we have? We have his church. We're in this church age where the apostles went and they carried on the message of Jesus Christ, and they had sign gifts to authenticate their message, and they went out and they taught the good news and they established churches. And now we have these churches to train and to groom and to carry on the Great Commission, which just isn't making disciples, it's teaching them and training them. Gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Isn't it time to reinvent the church? Isn't it time? I mean, really, Sunday morning? Do we have to do that? Can't we pick some other time that's more convenient? Do we really need to sing songs? Do we really need to sit there and listen to the Bible being taught for 55 minutes on a Sunday night? Do we really need that? And we look at that and we go, are you crazy? Are you loopy? Did you hear Tom's voice, how intimidating that was? He's going to get you. I'm not proposing that we do this. This is what the rest of our nation is thinking. We need to reinvent this wheel. We need to jazz it up. We need to spice it up. It's not working. We need to sit around in circles and say, what does this passage mean to you? It's not God's plan. His plan is to give us pastors, teachers, to equip the church so that we can be trained to do his will. Last thing, I do want to go on, and I'm not going to be able to skip to that slide, but God does not overlook sin. That's the other point. God does not fail. He has a program now. We're a part of that program. We need to buy into that. We need to be carrying out the Great Commission now, waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also need to remember that God does not overlook sin. And if you're sitting here in these pews tonight, and you have never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, ask yourself, is there a cycle of disobedience in your life? There are patterns of disobedience in your life that define you. You know what's always going to come with those? Defeat. You won't have victory over sin. Eventually, when you die, you'll be separated from a holy and righteous God. And what does our society teach and how to solve that? There's probably a verse from the book of Judges I can think of. There is no king in the land, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. How do you think that man can be saved? Well, I think you just got to be a little bit better than a little bit bad. Or they just redefine God. You know, God's all loving and everyone's getting in. We can't do that. We can't do that. God is saying, this is what it takes. You repent and you trust in my Savior. Cry out to me. Realize that you have been disobedient, that you have been defeated. Call out to me and my deliverer will rescue you. The Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't overlook sin. He punishes Jesus for our sin. He made him who knew no sin be sin on our behalf so that we might have his righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. We can't ask ourselves anymore, and we can't allow our society to ask ourselves anymore, what do we think is right? It's what the Bible says, because the Bible speaks for God. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together, praising you for who you are and looking to your holy word to understand you. And may we not, like Israel, look at what you command us to do in regards to holiness, purity, loving, and come up with our own way of living. Lord God, for all of us who are in your Son, Jesus Christ, we once were lost in darkest night, and we thought we knew the way. And the sin that promised joy in life led us to our grave. We had no hope. We were rebels to your will. But Lord, as we ran our hell-bound race, you intervened in our life. You showed us that our thinking was wrong, our sin was wrong, and that we needed your Son, Jesus Christ. And we stand with you, and we sing out, Lord, that all we have is Christ, and hallelujah. Thank you so much for your word, for your Son who died for us, so that we may have victory in life and obedience. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.